is very fortunate in having a number of endowed lectures which enable the seminary to bring to the campus outstanding speakers from time to time and to present them in the convocation hour. One of these lectures is the Wenchel Lecture, which I am sure is a very fitting tribute to one of the very well-known preachers of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Wenchel served as pastor in Washington, D.C. I had the privilege of hearing him a few times. I had an aunt who was a member of his church in Washington, and when we visited her, we always had the opportunity of hearing him. And we're very appreciative and that the funds have been made available for the Wenchel Lecture. Today we're privileged to have the Wenchel Lecturer in our midst, and we're going to hear from him in a few minutes. I'm not quite sure how lengthy my introduction should be. I recall some years ago when I was chatting with a moderator who was to introduce me and who proceeded to tell me that he decided that the more prominent the individual, the shorter the introduction. And he went on to tell me that if the person isn't too well known and isn't too good a speaker, then you go into a lengthy introduction. He proceeded to use 6 minutes to introduce me. At the same time, I think that's my major reason for not accepting that advice. But at the same time, there are things that are worth saying about a speaker. So today I do want to say a little bit about Dr. Reed before introducing him. He is a native of Scotland and a graduate of the University of Edinburgh there. He also attended the university in Strasbourg, continued his education there. He was ordained as a minister in the Church of Scotland and then answered the call of his country to serve in the British Army as a chaplain during World War II. He served with distinction and was captured, served as a prisoner of war. He returned to serve a congregation after the war in Edinburgh. He served then as chaplain at the University of Edinburgh and chaplain to Her Majesty the Queen while she was in Scotland. Since 1956, he has been the pastor of the Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York. He is well known as the featured speaker on the NBC National Radio Pulpit and also hosts a weekly TV program, Pulpit and People. He has also been active in the community in service to his country, to the society of which we are all members, and also to the church. He has been active and the Foundation for the Arts and has been active in the as president of the Japan International Christian University Foundation. Lately, his particular activity has been with one of the groups that has been concerned with the rights of prisoners and with interference with international rights. We're very happy to have him here this morning to tell us something about preaching. His topic will be preaching in the climate of the 80s. Dr. Reed.
Thank you very much, sir, for the kind words of introduction. I was noting the time. I think you gave me about 5 or 6 minutes. This is the first time that I've had the privilege of visiting this campus. In fact, I think the first time I have made direct contact with your church. Previously, I had learned mostly about the Missouri Synod from a gentleman called Oswald Hoffman, whom I'm sure you have heard of. I spent a wonderful 6 weeks with him some 10 or 12 years ago with the Air Force. We were asked to go and speak at the chaplaincy department of the Air Force in Tokyo, in the Philippines, and in Hawaii. And as I've never turned down an invitation to traveling at somebody else's expense, I agreed to go. As a matter of fact, I think Ozzy told me that he had heard or seen a television program Christmas Eve from our church, and that's when he decided that I could be a tolerable colleague on this job. And we certainly had a good time. We experienced an earthquake in Hawaii and had a race to the National Radio Pulpit and the Lutheran Hours to who would be using that earthquake and volcano first as a sermon illustration. I think I won that one. Ozzy, on his way to the conference, had an interesting little discussion with a Japanese gentleman. Those of you who know him know what a tremendously warm, outgoing, friendly person he is. And this Japanese gentleman, who knew very little English, warmed to him and tried to find out what had brought him to Japan. So he explained we were going to speak at various conferences on the subject of prayer. And the Japanese gentleman looked very puzzled. Prayer? Prayer? I don't understand. And then he beamed. Ah, yes, I know. You have it, America. I know your magazine, Pray Boy. Now, today I feel rather like a Presbyterian Daniel thrown into the Lutheran lion's den, but it's always a little intimidating to be given an assignment that has a distinguished lectureship label attached to it. But I understood from correspondence that this would not be necessarily fully written out a lecture in order to be given and then just digested while I depart back to New York, but that it'd be more appreciated if I spoke somewhat more informally and left plenty of time for questions. And I certainly want to do that. I don't want to throw a lot of thoughts of mine about preaching in the climate of the 80s at you and then disappear. I have increasingly, as the time goes on, I found the task of preaching a more and more thrilling and exciting one. And I hope the time will never come when I feel that I know how to do it. It is certainly something that none of us today can claim to know really how to do it. It is one of the most exacting as well as thrilling tasks that can be committed to anyone. To get up in front of one's fellow human beings and speak in the name of God. I think the moment we begin to think we know what that means, that we've got the technique worked out, then we're just about finished as preachers. And why I decided to speak on the climate of the 80s is that I believe that a sermon and a preacher must always be in as close contact as possible with the prevailing thoughts, ideas that are current. I remember once a seminarian telling me that he thought the ideal construction of a church would provide him, as the preacher, with an insulated library, study, soundproofed, no telephone, all the necessary commentators, or everything around, the typewriter and all he needed, there to produce the perfect sermon. And then at the close, having produced it, there should be a corridor that went straight from that study into the pulpit where this masterpiece could be produced, and then the preacher could disappear. That seems to be the very worst possible way to conceive of preaching. Because no matter how good the theology is, no matter how perfect the technique may be, no matter how carefully the exegesis has been done, if there is no live contact with ordinary human beings of our generation, then the word has not happened. For me, preaching is an event. That is to say, it's not something that can be so prepared that you unroll it as somebody shows a film which has been taken some months before. It is something that is happening there and then. Hic et nunc, here and now. That is the point of preaching that we're going to be talking about this morning. Not so much the background, important though that is, or the theology, important though that is, but the hic et nunc, what happens, the event when one is actually speaking. And therefore we have to be aware as deeply as possible of the people to whom we are speaking. If possible, what is in their minds, what is their outlook, what are the forces playing upon them. Therefore, we have to be part of them. There's no such thing as preaching as a kind of isolated activity, either isolated in the way that I have just described, or isolated from the whole life of the church. For one thing, preaching is part of a liturgy, as you Lutherans know better than we do, I think. It is not the climax of a public meeting in which a few hymns and prayers are sprinkled around and then the big moment of preaching. It is integrated into preaching. It is also integrated into one's pastoral knowledge of the people to whom one is speaking. At the moment, I'm talking about the task of the preacher as upbuilding the people of God. There is also, of course, the evangelistic task in which we are proclaiming the gospel to those we hope to win for Christ. Karl Barth once said, as I'm sure you know, that the preacher is the man with the Bible in one hand and the morning newspaper in the other. Before I turn to the morning newspaper, by that, the symbol of this contact with what's going on in the world, the climate of the 80s. Before I turn to that, let me just say a brief word about the theological background. For me, as I said, preaching is an event, but it's an event that has been caused by events that have happened in the past, and supremely the event which was the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So for me, the sermon is not an opportunity for me to deliver myself of my particular ideas, either of the Bible or the events in the world today, nor is it chiefly an opportunity for directing people into what I believe to be a Christian way of life. It is fundamentally for me the proclamation of the Word. The Word of God, the revelation of God, this God in whom we believe, who is not some static monad up there, but is living, the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the very center of that, of course, is the living Word, Christ Himself. Therefore, the preacher is the one who is proclaiming that supreme event, and his authority for doing so are the Scriptures. So for me, the theology of preaching is what you might call a high theology. It is for me as sacramental, if I may use the word, an event as the Holy Communion, and in fact has very close resemblances to what we believe about the Holy Communion. Because there we have, in the elements of bread and wine, the equivalent of the morning newspaper. This is part of ordinary life of every human being. Just those basic things, as coffee and buns are today. That's it. In other words, they're not religious items that you go and buy in a special shop. At least it shouldn't be. And so for the preacher, he's using words, human words, and they are the words of ordinary people today. But just as in the Holy Communion, without going into all the controversies of how and when and so on, we do, those who really believe in the sacrament, believe in the presence of Christ. I won't go into any further details how. But we do surely believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is God here and now, something happens and we are in the presence of Christ. I believe that through the power of the Holy Spirit, ordinary human words, the kind of words that everybody is using, can become the vehicle for the presence of Christ. So that is how I regard preaching. And I do make a distinction in my own mind between doing what I'm doing now, giving a lecture, and proclaiming the word. It's not an absolute distinction, clearly, but I sense it every time I mount the pulpit steps, that this is not just an opportunity for Reed to deliver himself of some ideas in his head, but this is the time for proclaiming the word and being an instrument for the word. The first sermon I ever preached as a young ordained minister was naturally in somebody else's church, and in the pulpit there was a little brass tablet that only the preacher could see, which had a quotation that said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And I've tried to remember that. I've also thought that another appropriate text would be from the prologue of John's Gospel. He was not that light, but was sent to be witness to the light. In other words, we're there as servants of the word, not prima donnas of the pulpit. So much then for my sort of theological background. I could elaborate on that to a great extent. I'll try to refrain. It's difficult for a Scot not to begin there because, well, if you want to know the difference between a Scotsman and Englishman, you look at the catechisms of the respective established churches. For the Scot, the English catechism, the Anglicans, begins with a very English pragmatic question: what is your name? Whereas the Scottish Catechism begins with the question of all questions, metaphysical, theological: what is the chief end of man? So therefore, we always have to begin a little bit this way, and I often find myself speaking about preaching and begin to sense that everybody wants me to get on to the question of how you actually do it, how you prepare the sermon. Well, I'm prepared when the question time comes to answer any question of that kind to the best of my ability, but you will forgive me if I begin by saying just how I conceive of preaching. Right, the Bible, the authority. The newspaper. What did Bart mean by the newspaper? Of course, it was a symbol for the world in which we live, the real world. If you look around the kind of preaching that happens, you'll sometimes find that the mistake that is being made is either the preacher is thinking entirely of the Bible, thinking entirely in terms of expounding it, spending his time entirely with an exegesis of a biblical passage, and giving no indication at all that he's living in 1982. Somebody told me that they'd read a volume of sermons by a very well-known preacher, and it was only later he discovered they had been delivered during World War II, because there was nothing in the sermons that indicated at all what the atmosphere was to which these sermons were delivered. I happen to know the preacher, and I know that he was absolutely conscious, and there would be just by the way he did it. But you can read a sermon in books sometimes, and it could have been given in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries as well as the 20th. And so there's a type of preaching which is loyal to the Bible, faithful to the historic creeds, and yet fails as preaching because it gives no sense of the morning newspaper, no sense of talking to people whose mind are filled with certain things that are going on in our world. On the other extreme, and this is much more common, I think, in this country than in Europe, and that is the sermon that is entirely morning newspaper and has only perfunctory reference to the scriptures. You've all heard sermons of that kind. There are people who are helped often by a sermon of that kind, but it's the same kind of help as they might obtain from a competent psychiatrist, or the same kind of interest that they might find in reading a good commentator on the world's news. Well, that's not our job. Our job is to have these two and bring them together. So when I am preparing a sermon, and I will admit right away that, and I don't know what your professors of homiletics will say to this, but I am rather a last-minute man. I do not mean Saturday night. I mean about a week before. I'm not often more than a week or 10 days in actually settling on the theme. Now, I know I'm speaking to people who are accustomed to lectionaries, and that, of course, is another story. I think that if I were beginning my ministry again in my first parish, I would stick to a good lectionary. At the moment, I cannot, just my own personality, be bound to preach from a certain passage, so that I'm up against the question of what is it going to be, usually the previous weekend. But I do want to snuff the air, sense the climate around me, before I begin to prepare that sermon. There are people who spend their summer vacation, I'm told, in not only working out what their themes will be, but actually writing the sermons. Now, it may be that temperamentally I'm incapable of doing that. I need to have this sort of sense of pressure. No, it's coming up, it's a deadline. The old examination syndrome. Nobody ever sat down that I know at an examination that's a couple of hours that has to be finished and say, oh, I don't just feel like it today. You go and do it. So my temperament is such that I have to have this breathing down my neck. First the demand of the bulletin, they must have the theme and everything by Tuesday noon, and then, of course, the ultimate deadline Sunday morning. But I like it also, not just because it fits my temperament, but I like to sense just what is going on at that time, if possible. It may be that it's a theme that has grabbed me, some scriptural passage that could be given at any time, but it's a unique time. It's an event. Therefore, I want to know how to feel. What's in people's minds? What's on their conscience? What has been happening in the world or New York City or my own congregation these last few days? I like to think of people I have visited. Perhaps someone who's just lost a husband or wife, or somebody who's dropped in to ask me some advice on some very difficult moral question. I like to let all that come upon me and as freshly as possible. That's what I mean by the newspaper. And when it's a question of choosing a theme for a sermon, it's either it comes to me right out of the Bible and then I say, how does one say this in the climate of 1982, or something that is in the newspaper, in the broadest sense of the word, and then I say, what do the scriptures have to say to that situation? Just one example I could give you, that New York City, as you know, has periodic financial crises. And one of the toughest ones about 3 or 4 years ago, when everybody thought the city was going bankrupt, and this was in the papers, this was in people's minds, this was concerning everybody. So I used my great standby, which is Young's Concordance. I'm not particularly boosting Young's, but I do, well, I'm a King James man, I rather unreconstructed, but although I do use other versions in the, but anyway, it's based on the King James Bible, and also gives you the Hebrew and the Greek words in separate meanings. So I looked up city, and I was not too surprised to discover there's an enormous amount about cities, lots said about cities. So often people, preachers think, or they'll be led to believe that the Bible is from such a pastoral background that you have to reinterpret it today. You know, the Lord is my parking lot owner or whatever. As somebody once said to me, no, all you have to do with children is to show them a picture of a sheep and a shepherd, and you don't need to go and make all that fuss. But in fact, of course, the New Testament was all written around cities. All the letters go to great cities. The Old Testament's full of cities. Jacques Ellul, the brilliant French lay theologian, believes that the Bible gives a rather demonic picture of a city. But at the same time, although the Bible begins in the garden, it does end in the city, the holy city descending. And I don't believe that the city is entirely damned in the Bible. And I discovered that the book of Ezekiel had more to say about the city than anything else. And as I went through and then looked at the passages that the commentaries, the concordance suggested, I was tempted to preach on some of the more damning things that the prophet had to say, particularly one which in the New English translation goes, the city fathers, the council, get together and they say, the city is a stew pot and we are the meat in it. That would have been a wonderful sermon. It was only at the very last verse in the last chapter that I knew where my text was to be. And the name of the city shall be Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. And as I hear all these people, and they're worried about this city, what does the Bible say? The Lord is there. He's not out just with the quiet waters and the green pastures. It's there. So I called the sermon, God Loves the City, Do You? And it was an appeal on biblical grounds to love the city as such, to realize it's God given to us, God cares for it, and so on. That's just one example how the morning newspaper then gets translated back into the Bible and one tries to come at it from there. That raises, incidentally, the question of how far you have to be guided in your preaching by what will grab people's attention. It's been said that every good sermon either begins in Jerusalem and ends in Manhattan, or begins in Manhattan and ends in Jerusalem. And I found, thinking back on my sermons, that in the 26 years I've been in New York, that probably my sermons more often now tend to begin in Manhattan. Lastly, for the reason that being in a central position with a lot of visitors, I think perhaps a quarter of my congregation any Sunday morning are people I've never seen before and may not see again. I have to assume, being New Yorkers, that most of them are not particularly church-minded. They may come with a sense of curiosity, or they may be of this fairly large group now which is very open to the spiritual and how you want to interpret it. But I do know that I'm not therefore addressing a people, 100% of whom would know immediately what I was talking about if I plunge right into a biblical story. So I'm more inclined now to begin with something that may be in people's minds because of the morning newspaper or because of their own personal experience. But this is not inevitably so. I'm just saying that part of the excitement of preaching is to know how you are going to win the attention of people. There's a way of beginning a sermon by saying something like, you know, in the year so-and-so, the Israelites were warring against the Syrians, and this was the situation. And you can just feel people sort of say, well, what on earth has that got to do with me? Occasionally, I will do it and then hold it back. For instance, last Sunday, I wanted to preach about the resurgence of religion as a political power as well as other in our world and raise the question whether that's a good thing or a bad. And because I was aware that people know that the religious passions that are loose today have a lot to do with bloodshed and violence, whether it's Northern Ireland or the Middle East. So what I was trying to do was to make the point that there's a difference between good religion and bad religion. And in good religion, one is brought into the presence of God Almighty, who loves the entire world, and therefore it is a unifying force. And the text that I decided to use was exactly the kind of text that would seem to people completely irrelevant. Are not ye as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, saith the Lord? I hope you recognize it. Did I not bring up the Israelites from Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtar and the Syrians from Kir? Now, I just took the risk of throwing out that text. And then I just said, some of you may be saying, what on earth has that to do with New York and religion in the 1980s? And then I just said, I'll hold it back at the moment, and then I think later you will understand. Well, that's just one, I've never done that before, but it's one way of, you know, holding the attention of people who are, because it immediately lets them know that you sympathize to some extent with their natural reaction. Very important in preaching, I think, to let people know that you are human, that you are understanding of, particularly of the unbelief of so many people, that you're not there to damn them, but you're there to seek them and to minister to them in any way you can. What then can one assume about the 1980 congregations and the potential congregations, which is even more important? It's very difficult to make wide generalizations. But as one who's been at this job for about 50 years, I have sensed a difference. There was a time when I felt that I had to be doing apologetics a great deal, that I had constantly to be trying to explain how one can believe in the Trinity, how one can understand the atonement, and so on. Today I feel that we're not really talking to people who are enormously bothered about the question of belief. I believe that those theologians 20 or 30 years ago who kept telling us that we were into a totally rationalist, scientifically trained age were wrong. Just plain wrong. Because this is, I think, one of the most religious, not to say superstitious, ages for centuries. Slew the people every morning talking about the morning newspaper. The first thing you look at is a horoscope. Incredible. I go to New York Hospital, visit somebody, and there is a magnificent hospital with every kind of device of modern science for the healing of the body and mind. And I get into the elevator, and it goes up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 12A, 14. That's the supreme paradox, I think, of this scientific age that we are supposed to be living in which nobody will believe anything unless it can be very logically proved to them. It may be the years I spent as a university chaplain that gave me the idea that I must always be doing this explanatory bit. I don't feel that that is one of the first tasks of the preacher today. I think we must always have in mind that there is academia, that in fact a great many of the colleges and universities of the country are based on a totally agnostic type of secular humanism. I used to use that word a lot, I've given it up now because it's fallen into bad hands. But I think we know what we mean, that in the academic community, In many cases, it's assumed that people are unbelievers. But generally speaking, across the country, it is not so. This is not the kind of people we're preaching to are not, on the whole, terribly concerned about these matters. It's years since anyone came to see me in my study because they had problems with the virgin birth or the resurrection or something. But I don't find that. I may be misreading affairs here, but I don't think that is... Rather, I think we have to deal with a superstitious attitude to religion. And that incredible myth that in this country that all religions are good. People have been raised to believe that if a thing is called a religion, it must be good. And that all religions are going the same way, and all these cliches that people give you. We have to face that, and I think now in the 80s, people are beginning to be troubled about this. It came, as we were discussing at breakfast with Dr. Price, it came to a climax with the Jonestown Massacre. For even the most genial-minded person must have begun to think this religion business can sometimes be absolutely devilish and demonic. So I think we're beginning to get that reaction now, that people are becoming a little more sensitive as to the kind of religion they are being offered. And this is a moment for the proclamation of the gospel of the God of love, and the love that he expects us to reflect personally and as a community. And therefore we have an opportunity. But along with that, there has to be not exactly apologetic, but or an explanation, but at least the teaching element in the sermon, teaching what the scriptures are about and what the church is really proclaiming. There's another element that we're up against in the 80s, and that is what I've called secular apocalypticism. By that I mean the secular eschatology, that the bomb is there. Whereas people in past years have thought eschatologically, theological terms, that now it's been, that has been secularized, that people think about the end. Well, they think about it, it's there. And we are talking to people in a totally different situation from our fathers and grandfathers and ancestors, who, although they were conscious that they might be struck down by a germ or a bus or whatnot any time, nevertheless assumed that the world as we know it would go on, and any preacher who indicated that there might be a climax and an end was regarded as, you know, just not talking sense. If you read from some of the apocalyptic passages in the Gospels or the book of Revelation, to the kind of congregation that I have 50 years ago, they would feel that you've really been infected by some strange sect. But today we're talking to people who have been conditioned in the secular world to the thought that the whole thing may come to an end at any moment. Now, a byproduct of that is a special kind of fear or anxiety, German word Angst. When I was in Europe last week, I heard that word everywhere, both this side of the Iron Curtain and the other. The smaller nations of Europe live under Angst because of the two superpowers who not only armed as nobody has ever been in human history, but are apparently cutting the connections between them. This angst is there, and it's also here. It's here in a different kind of way, because we are not preaching to people who, except for those who were combatants in war, we're not speaking to people who have experienced war, but in Europe they all have. But there is this sense of doom hovering, which I think most people put out of their minds, but it's there. And therefore, I think that time is for us to deal with the eschatological part of preaching, but there we have to watch our step. Because, to put it bluntly, the charlatans, or the crazies, have cashed in on this and are cashing in on this in a big way. You can't tell you how often I hear on the radio or see on the television the kind of preacher who I know at once his text is going to come from the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation. And I begin to understand why John Calvin expressed the thought once that he wished that neither of these two books had been in the canon of Holy Scripture. He must have experienced something of the same. Now, what these people are doing, of course, is playing with this, playing on the fears of people, and claiming, of course, to know all kinds of inner secrets that have been hidden from the theologians of the church for 2,000 years. Incredible arrogance we're up against in some of the electronic religion that is around today. But it is succeeding by success. You're talking in worldly terms, the amount of people who are involved and the amount of money that they are willing to give because of this fear. Now, our task as preachers is to face that in the light of our understanding of the Bible. We will not all have exactly the same understanding, but ultimately we are talking of a world that we believe to be Christ's. And even though we may have all kinds of interpretations of what is meant by the parousia of Christ, it is our task to proclaim that that is the point to which the world is moving, that it's not drifting on to end in a bang or a whimper. And therefore, if that can be preached without playing on people's fears, we'll be doing something to bring the word to the morning newspaper. What else is there in the newspaper, in the sense, the climate of the 80s that we should be considering? I think there has been a great deal of damage done by the dichotomy in people's minds between what they call the spiritual and what they call the mixing up with politics and social affairs. I always think it's tragic when the people to whom we are speaking start labeling churches. You know, this one is a social action church, this one is a gospel church, this one is a Bible church, and so on. Surely, the gospel as we see it in Christ must contain all these things. It is not a purely spiritual gospel. The Word was made flesh. On the other hand, it is possible so to be involved in the social and political field that the note of transcendence is lost. And therefore, our task as preachers, I believe, is to address the people who have been befuddled by this false dichotomy and let them see that you can stress the transcendent. You can indicate your belief that God is alive and can be talked to and listened to. Your belief that the world is in the hands of His Christ. And at the same time, indicate or make clear that this involves some definite, practical thing that has to be done, that there must be a response, and therefore that the political and the social cannot be eliminated from the witness of the Word. I think where the church and a communist state, a very strong communist state, are able to work together completely peacefully so far, because the tradition of the Orthodox Church in Romania is not to ruffle the waters politically, because the tradition has always been, under Tsarist times or communist times or Nazi times, just to get on with the liturgy, you know, and be supportive, strongly supportive of the reigning power, whatever it is. But nevertheless, one is conscious there that there are these tensions, that there are people who realize that you can't put the church in a box and say it's got nothing to do. When I talked with the Romanian statesman about the Polish situation, it was perfectly obvious to me that they thoroughly disapproved of the Roman Catholic Church having any influence in this matter at all. Now, we could discuss till midnight the history of the Roman Catholic Church involvement in politics. It's not always been a happy one. But yet, I don't think many of us would want to see the Roman Church muzzled in Poland so that they could not speak to the situation there now. Now, these are some of the things that I think we have to keep in mind while we're trying to estimate what people are thinking of. Your church, whatever it is, where you go to be a preacher, will not be the same as your friends or mine. Every one of us is a different kind of congregation. But part of our task is, as soon as possible, to try to put ourselves in the shoes of the people to whom we are preaching. This is one of the most vital parts of preaching, and it's often neglected. I have seen too many sad examples of a seminarian coming, being ordained and going to the first church and being all fired up with some particular theme. And after a year or two, feeling that he just wasn't getting anywhere with this concern of his, and therefore becoming more and more antagonistic to his congregation. And that, unfortunately, has led to the exit of ministers from the ministry in our time. Now, I think that while one respects the conscience of a man that makes him want to say things that he knows will not be acceptable to a congregation, my advice was always, look, if you feel so strongly about this, the worst way to win people over to what you see as the truth is to go hammering at it right away. Establish, first of all, that you are there to proclaim the gospel, that you are there to be their pastor in moments of strain and trial and in every way. And then, in my experience, you can say almost anything you want. Therefore, I know the danger of this. I know the danger of being so conscious of old what's-his-name who feels strongly on this, and Mrs. what's-her-name who has strong views on this, and therefore don't ever say anything to offend them. Robert Schuller told me once that that was his principle in preaching, never say anything controversial. Well, I asked how he could possibly square that with John the Baptist's idea of preaching, for instance, let alone our Lord himself. No, we cannot do that, but I do plead for a sympathetic understanding of all these types you have there, whatever kind of people they are. So they at least will know that if you disagree, or they disagree with what you're saying, they will know that you have heard them, you are listening to them as fellow Christians. I think this is going to be an important question as various controversial matters come up. Let's be controversial where God leads us to be. But I think we should avoid stirring up passionate sides, as can too often be done, and thereby wreck a community of Christ in that particular area. I believe that the best postgraduate course I had in preaching from this point of view was the 5 years I spent in a prisoner of war camp. I'm not recommending that as necessary. But the fact is that we who are preachers tend to get isolated from the ordinary life of our people. We read theological books. We discuss church affairs. Day after day, our correspondence is about churchy things. And if we don't watch, we can be living a totally different life from the people to whom we are preaching. In prison camp, one was standing, as I am here, with, I'm thinking of one camp that consisted of 200 senior British officers, major and upwards. And they used to be there in front of me, most of them came. And I knew that we'd be sitting to eat what we called lunch in the same place. They knew that I was undergoing exactly the same experiences, the same food or lack of food as they were, and they knew me inside out as I knew them, because in this particular camp we were over 2 years together. And that does something. You know, you cannot say anything. Well, somebody say, look, You used that illustration about electricity. You were talking nonsense. You know, I happen to know the bonk, bonk, bonk. Or somebody would come up to me and say, that was a great sermon. What was the point of it? I've struggled ever since I came out to get that same relationship with the congregation. I'm afraid it is impossible. But we should do our best. And therefore, one of the practical things I would suggest at this point is that we make sure we have among our friends, people who are not necessarily our greatest admirers as preachers or whatever, that we should read in the secular press and read secular magazines, read novels, see movies, good plays, whatever the opportunity is, so to immerse ourselves in the thought waves that are affecting people and try to get people to break down the barrier between lay and cleric as far as possible. I'm fighting in my own denomination, incidentally, for a restoration of the sense of the special call of the ministry. But by that, I do not mean the isolated type of parson who just gives the impression he hasn't the faintest idea how ordinary people live or think. I think I'd be better to stop now, because I'm sure you have ideas in your mind and you may have specific questions you may want to ask. So, the floor is open.
Well, we thank you, Dr. Reed. You packed an awful lot into a relatively short time, but I know there are questions, and Dr. Reed indicated that he would be willing to respond. You notice I didn't say you have to answer the question.
Right.
But, if you have them, let's see.
Yeah, I was thinking that there is another aspect in the that the electronic church has particularly played on. They have a pretty good thing going in that they have meshed the fear of the eschaton with also kind of a health and wealth theology, you know, that very, very positivistic kind of thing. You give 10 cents and you'll get back a dollar.
Yeah. I got a letter the other day that more or less said that in exactly those words. You send in $5, it was, and then a long list of testimonials of people who had done that, and they'd had a 50,000 check the next morning. There's a terrific lot of sheer commercialism and appeal to cupidity in the name of God. That's right.
Particularly with economy and inflation, then that...
That becomes even more important, right.
See, we're here. Thanks.
In view of what you had to say about being contemporary with your sermons, not starting them too far ahead of time for the year out of that. Do you have any views or personal preferences that have to do with sermon series type things?
My normal practice is to have a series of 3 or 4 in Advent and 6 in Lent. When I, in that case, I'm not just week by week pulling something out, but definitely trying to lead the thoughts of the congregation in a certain direction. So that I believe in series. It's easier to do a series if you have a regular congregation. Mine varies so much that it wouldn't be good for me to have series very often, because not many people are the same as the week before. But the advantage there is that you can take you can do some solid teaching, 10 Commandments, Beatitudes, whatever. Or you, in Lent, one can do a series on prayer, suffering, some of the deeper themes. On one occasion, I simply took one chapter, the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel, which has got so much in it, and simply went right through it over the period of Lent. I think that this is a necessary part of preaching. It doesn't mean that it's not tied in to what's going on, because immediately, I'll give you one example. in that ninth chapter, if I remember right, our Lord sends out his disciples and say, you go into a house and people don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and go on. Now, that is not a text I would have ever chosen, just, you know, to preach on. But as I was forcing myself to preach through this chapter, it suddenly dawned on me that this is really what was happening. At that time, we were trying desperately to find some way to reach out to the hundreds of thousands of people right around our church who were disaffiliated with any religion. And we had tried this method, and we tried the, you know, sending out letters or trying to visit. And it struck me what our Lord was saying to us was, don't keep hammering away at some conventional way of doing this. If you're not, if it's not working, shake the dust off your feet, go on, try something else. That's just one example of how, even though you're bound by the text in a series that you've undertaken, it can nevertheless be related to what's going on.
Yes. The moral fiber of this country and other countries as well seems to have regressed in the last century. It's coming under close examination in a lot of areas. Do you think the universal church, the Christian church as a whole, should take a stand to expound upon what the position of the Christian should be in these times?
That's a colossal task, in the first place, to get agreement among the different Christians as to what is the moral stand on specific issues.
A lot of denominations as such tend more so than others to do that.
Yes.
But in general, to have some type of dialogue with addressing certain subjects as abortion, euthanasia, things that are pressing moral issues, the lives of people that are affected, that we will be in controversy or in agreement with in the parish in times to come. To what extent should we take a position relative to such issues?
You're talking now not of getting unanimity in the Christian community and then go out and proclaim it, but if you're talking about our own specific obligation, I think you're right. I have done this more recently than I used to in the past. This question that always bothers me as a preacher, when can I say, thus saith the Lord? Or when can I say, in my opinion? You know. There are some things that I have no doubt whatever about, and I feel no hesitation in a thus saith the Lord approach to it. There are other questions where I now would say or indicate what my position was without ruling out the Christian validity or the Christian sincerity of my brother or sister in the congregation who might take a different stand. I would think on the abortion issue, for instance, my own congregation, I would get every conceivable view, from the total rejection to an absolute acceptance. I treat that so far indirectly. For instance, when I was preaching, and I can't remember what the theme was, but at any rate, in the course of it, it was Thanksgiving Day. My text was, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, you know how that goes on about being shaped in the womb and so on, and I couldn't resist saying that is a text for those who believe in indiscriminate abortion to ponder. Now, I haven't gone further than that. Perhaps I should, but then again, I can't put myself right over with those who are totally against it. I would never have any abortion in any circumstance. So, but you're right, I think we should be addressing these things. They are in people's minds. And your preliminary statement about the moral lapse raises the question of our definition of morality. I find it extremely difficult, for instance, to understand how it's a question of Christian morality whether or not we hang on to the Panama Canal, or whether, you know, all that sort of stuff. I mean, I think that is absurd. And we have tended, as Christians, to give the impression that we are much more worried about things like adultery and fornication than we are about cheating on the income tax or whatever. I think we've got to take a stand on the whole range of what Christian morality means. and certainly not take the point of view that we belong to the people, you know, and everybody else is going to help.
Here.
To what extent do you think we can use electronic media to reach people?
Let me give the question. To what extent can we use electronic media to reach our people?
I believe that if the Apostle Paul had had the opportunity of using a machine that will get you into anybody's home like that, he would have jumped at it. I think you know, all things he would grab, this would be one. And I think the churches, and now I'm talking about the so-called mainline, I hate the expression, churches, who I think have just missed the boat, may not. Let's hope we can catch up. First idea, when the radio came along, I remember so well, people thought you'd just hitch a microphone into a service and let people hear what's going on. And we didn't get much further than that with television. I can remember the tremendous excitement in Scotland with television. Everybody said that's the end of Protestant evangelism. Now the Roman Catholics are going to have it all their own way because they have something to show. We are the ministers of the word. And it hasn't been that way. It hasn't been that way at all. You've had the most successful Roman Catholic use of the medium was Bishop Sheen, who preached. And the spectaculars are now Oral Roberts and other right-wing Protestants. Oh, I think we have a magnificent opportunity to use it, but I just hope it can be used with skill and devotion. I can't say I don't believe that people can be won to Christ directly through radio and television. They can, that's perfectly true. But there's something missing. The trouble is that somebody who has a religious experience through television or radio is probably left content with that. The kind of person who says, I see Rex Humbard every Sunday morning and that's my religion, that's all I need. No obligation, no looking into the eye of a fellow Christian around the holy table. It's a truncated religion, a false religion that too often the electronic church can lead us to. No obligation at all except to send the cash in to the preacher. And therefore, I think it's time the major denominations were spending far more money on this instead of a lot of other things I could mention. Finding the men and women who have a gift for communication in this medium, trying to discover how a sense of worship can be generated in this way, and how it can be a pre-evangelism, bringing people back into real living churches. I think it's very tempting sometimes to write it off and wish it had never happened, but I believe God has given us this, and like all his other gifts, we use or misuse it, and I just hope the churches will be able to use this in a new way. It's absolutely astounding to think that we can be speaking to somebody driving in a car who's never been to church for years, or into somebody's bedroom when they're lying, feeling like committing suicide. It's absolutely an astonishing gift. And I wish we were giving more time and thought and energy and money to it.
Over here. Luther.
How do you see in the Bible people getting in touch with the climate of their time, the apostles and the early church?
I see it all the way through. The first place, the New Testament was written, as you know, not in classical Greek, but in the Koine, the common talk. And when so often people, you know, object to modern versions because they're not so beautiful, I have to say, well, the lots of the Greek in the New Testament is not particularly stylish. It was the language people speaking. I see it in the way that the apostles went out and carried on their conversations with people. Take Paul's famous speech at the Areopagus, where he sensed he had the eggheads of Athens there, and so threw in some quotations from Greek poets and so on. Of course, I know there's a theory that was a flop, that speech, and the the one who went. But I don't believe it, because it says at the end that there were those who received the message and believed, there were those who scoffed, and there were those who said, I'll hear you again another time. Now, I'd settle for that as a preacher in time. Old Testament, well, there was Isaiah up to his neck in politics. He was really almost a sort of a Kissinger position, advising on foreign policy, and yet they're all in the name of God. And I can't believe that when Isaiah was talking to the king, that he was talking some highfalutin theological language. He was talking his language. I think the Bible all the way through is in the language that was being spoken at the time. Too often we seize develop some curious sort of religious language. Even the sound of the voice, you know, you're listening on the radio, you can always tell the preacher from the chap is giving the news and why. Again, we use illustrations that no ordinary person in his senses would use. we use all kinds of things. I would say that our model should be a really good journalist. That's what we're closest to in the professions. If you read a really good journalist who has just a limited space, he is using the language carefully. It's not cheap and not slangy, but very up to date, and people understand it. Now, that's the kind of model I would use.
Yeah. I read an interesting item in a newsletter recently where a man says that the Christian church in America is too wrapped up with the big problems or the big issues like moral majority and the electronic church, and he said that we're losing sight of the more subtle and indistinguishable problems. And he said the American church's message to the world is becoming, as he said, banal and trivial. What influences do you see in America that lead preaching to become trivialized because we get too caught up with big things without worrying about the more subtle influences that affect people?
I think that's a question that we ought to think about much more carefully than we have. I'm trying to apply it to my own preaching, and I have sometimes recently thought, well, am I dealing with these questions that are on everybody's tongue, but not really dealing with more important things underneath? I think that's a very interesting point. And how do we get at the more subtle things that are concerning people? I find that in the letters that come in from broadcasts, people are not on the whole talking about these big issues that we hammer at, but what causes their despondency and depressions, the fact that there's never society so drugged as this one. I mean, the amount of money spent on pills of all kinds is absolutely staggering. Why? And how we are bamboozled by the use of language. It's a very important question, language. Not only just to find the language in which to proclaim the gospel, but to understand what language is, what's being done to language, how words are being picked up and thrown away and twisted around. I think that bamboozles people. I'm in the throes of a sermon that I will start writing tomorrow morning, which I call In Search of Simplicity. And I haven't got as far with my thinking as I would like, but I've just... The sermon is a kind of reaction from all the big complicated questions I've been dealing with. I think there is perhaps in the air a yearning for simplicity, but then again, that can be badly exploited by those who give simplistic answers. But I think, well, talking to my own people, they know I haven't been giving them, or at least I hope I haven't, simplistic answers, so I can feel freer to plead for a certain simplicity in faith in and in social action. I will use as an example that I can preach sermons about our responsibility for the elderly people in our area, the big social question, what's going to happen if the government is no longer going to provide the safety net, all that sort of thing. But we are, next Sunday, starting to feed people in our area who don't have any means of being fed at the weekends. They go to various things during the week and they're left high and dry Saturday, Sunday. So Sunday afternoon, we're just going to open our doors and say, come. There may be six or maybe 600. I have no idea. But I'm using that as an illustration. We're going to simplify here. One specific thing we can do. That's one of the things. I'm glad you raised that.
Will you comment on the role of humor in the
sermon? That's a fascinating question. I think what I've come around to is this. I will never say to myself now, I'm going to put a joke in the first paragraph and get them. Now, I've done that sometimes deliberately at Easter, thinking this is the time you've just got to let them know, you know, get a good laugh. I won't do that anymore. My rule is simply, if a thing strikes me as funny, I'm not inhibited to say so, to indicate what's funny about it. Or if an illustrative experience that happens to be funny comes to mind, I'll let it come. In Scotland, people are rather inhibited about this. When I was a boy, nobody ever laughed at church. Now I think in this country it's gone perhaps a little bit to the other extreme. I remember, I hear sermons that just people deliberately get story after story, get people laughing, and then say something. One minister said to me the other day, some time ago they did, he said, the student generation haven't got a sense of humor anymore. He said, I went up to Yale or somewhere and I told the following story. And to me, it was one of the oldest stories in the world. But he said, you know, they didn't laugh. And I didn't say it to him, but I thought to myself, students are very quick at spotting whether a preacher is just trying to win them over by some story, you know, before he speaks. So I'm just saying, let it be natural. I used to restrain it, but if I see something funny, I'll say it. And at Christmas, I've developed a habit of giving a purely fantasy story, mostly in rhyme. And a lot of it is funny. But I believe that I'm always saying, what is the thrust of this? What am I leaving with the Christmas message? I believe it certainly can be done. Well, it so happened that I never heard a sermon on stewardship until I came to this country. In Scotland, there was no such thing as a stewardship Sunday or stewardship emphasis, ever. May go back to the old establishment theory, you know, and that, it's still in many countries in Europe, as you know, the church is paid by the state, and therefore people have no sense of responsibility. But I came to this country, and sure enough, I was told the first year, that's a stewardship Sunday. And I said, why am I going to do this? I've never made an appeal for money from the pulpit. Then I began to get into the Bible. And I began to realize how much there is there. And I, particularly in the teaching of Jesus, how money, money, money keeps on coming in, the whole question of goods and how we deal with them. And I got more and more caught up in this. And it hasn't been a question in 26 years of saying, how on earth can I do another stewardship sermon? I have had very little trouble in finding a different theme, different text, different angle every year. I do it as a biblical sermon. I don't spend time, perhaps I should, but I don't sort of say, now our budget next year is X number of dollars, now if everybody gives, all these things I don't do, it may come in a letter, But in the from the pulpit, I'm simply giving what the Bible says about the use of our money. And from the Old Testament right through the New Testament, there is so much. So I don't think you should ever be put off the idea that you can't talk about such things in a sermon. I think, actually, that's one of the great gifts of the American churches to the world church in this generation, is the concept of stewardship.
Question here?
Yes, you mentioned it's easy for us to become isolated from the life and the thought of our people. Plays, newspapers, movies, and so forth are certainly channels for becoming more acquainted with our people. Maybe you'd like to just comment on the people themselves in the congregation as sources of contact in their daily situations, home visitation, and so forth.
You're talking about the one's work as a pastor. Really knowing people. That, I think, is the basic. Really knowing our own people that way. Unfortunately, at a big city congregation of about 2,000 on the roll, you cannot really know all people. But I make it a point of trying to get as close as possible to as many as possible and trying to find out what is in their mind. Not just trying to find out, but getting to know them so that I do have an idea of what they're thinking about. I try to make it clear that people can ring up at any time and make an appointment to come see me, or even drop in. Always one of the most damning things I ever heard was when someone at coffee hour told me of terrible experience they'd been through, and I said, "Oh, I wish you'd told me about it," and got the answer, "Oh, I thought you were too busy." "So busy about what?" as a minister. Now, I think this is very, very important, but it raises one other little matter of etiquette or preacher's ethics. How legitimate is it to use material definitely in a book? I think it's very important for us as Protestants to make it clear that if somebody comes and talks to us, they're not going to hear it quoted back at them from the pulpit. And we haven't got strict rule of the confessional, but we should come as close to it as possible. I don't have any hesitation of telling of a conversation I had with one parishioner in Scotland 30 years ago, or on occasion, when someone had said something very striking to me, I phoned them up and asked them, I said, "Do you mind? I won't use your name. Do you mind if I'd quote that, what you said to me?" I think we can feed in from our congregation that way.
Question over here?
Do you think there's an ideal sermon link?
And
so what is it?
An ideal sermon?
Link.
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 Link. Link.
Link. Time. Oh, time. Yeah. No, I don't. All I would say, a general guideline. If your total service lasts an hour, I think anything over 20 minutes is throwing the balance of worship out. But if you're people who are willing to be there for an hour and a quarter, an hour and a half, I think half an hour on occasion might be all right. I don't think I ever have preached half an hour. My normal sermon runs 20 to 25, I say 23 minutes, depending on whether there's something else, a baptism or Holy Communion or a reception of new members or whatnot. I adjust it. I don't think there's any ideal time. I can remember listening to a Baptist minister in Edinburgh, who's a rarity, Graham Scroggie, who was a magnificent expositor of the Bible. And he was preaching on the gospel, just really what is the gospel. And I realized afterwards he preached for 55 minutes, and I wouldn't have missed any of it. I can't remember what the rest of the service was, but hadn't much of a liturgical structure, but as a sermon it was terrific. On the other hand, there are other people I wish they'd stop after 10, you know? It's very hard to do the 10-minute kind of song and say, really say something.
Other questions are coming. Back there.
In the political field, the parties have fallen apart compared to special interest groups, and I think there's some talk of people feeling isolated and powerless, by the computer and especially in big city. Do you find that to be a factor? Is that just newspapers asking? And so how do you address the issue?
I think it's true. I'm conscious that there are people sitting there who are made to feel very unwanted, unnoticed. That we have more single people in our parish than anywhere else in the United States, I'm told. More widows, widowers, divorcees. I think of our 2,000 roll, we only have about perhaps 300 married people with children. And that's why I gave up drawing on denomination material about, you know, the Christian family. Father, mother, 2.5 children. Because it doesn't apply. And a lot of these people feel they are neglected by the church, because the church, they think the idea is they should be married, they should have these children. And then there are even those who are married, who, under the computerized society, are feeling more like numbers again. Therefore, I do try to preach sermons on occasion that address this point, give them a sense of their worth in God's sight. You know, the prodigal, absolutely lost they was with the swine, and nobody cared. But when he's restored in his father's sight, he gets the robe and the ring, and you know, there's the value, the infinite value of the person, and of course all our Lord's emphasis upon "Are ye not of value?" I think one has to emphasize that, but it's got to be backed up by a real caring in the congregation. It's no use the preacher saying you're worth an awful lot, God thinks a great deal of you, if there's no point at which anybody in the congregation makes any approach to them. We do have this passing of the peace now, which does something to, that means that, you know, after the first Gloria, we just move and say peace be with you or whatever. I know sometimes that can be disruptive if it breaks into a riotous, you know, "Oh, you're at the game, George, yesterday," that sort of thing. That's no good. But if it's done reverently, it at least means that a completely isolated individual has somebody who shakes his or her hand. But I'm constantly at my people about the members, about the coffee hour, where I will see somebody, not a member, obviously, standing there, and nobody speaking. And say, the coffee hour is not a place to go and talk over your church business. It's a place to look out for these lonely people. And then we have to have as many groups as we possibly can into which such people can be drawn to feel part of a Christian family.
Do you feel those are opportunities for a message that's not exactly a sermon, but
Yeah, you mean the kind of meeting where you definitely go and talk to them about that?
Well, that's what I meant.
Yes.
You incorporate that into the program.
Oh, sure. In the whole church program, we try. We're in the middle of expanding this sort of thing now. We have a new colleague who will be a parish worker and will undoubtedly suggest the formation of new groups to deal with this, some particular kind of person. But we are trying not to segregate people within the church, and particularly to try to get some groups that will include young people as well as old people, because I think we have tended to segregate too much, and that some people get left out, usually the young singles.
All right. One more question. There's time for one more.
Comment briefly on the trying to understand the challenges facing, say, not only the church, but the average parish pastor there in those countries. It's hard to understand the situation in this country. And already you hear some criticism of how the church is handling the situation in Poland, and I think accurate enough that the German church was under that criticism and how it was supposed to have dealt with Hitler and the like. Being, having been there, maybe you can look at that.
You've given me an opening for about a half-hour talk, but I'll try to make some points briefly. One is, it's not a simple question of black and white, yes or no to the communist regime. there are all kinds of gray areas. What I mean by that is, in a communist country like Romania, if you are a pastor, you are required by law to furnish the state or the local authorities with the name and address of all your congregation. Some refuse and go to prison. Not Orthodox, so they always go along the line, these would be Baptists. I ask myself, what would I do? I don't know. I'm not convinced myself that this would be a justifiable cause for withdrawing my services from my congregation. On the other hand, some think it is. There is no pressure against people going to church in most communist countries, nor was there under Hitler. But if you're a preacher, you cannot say a word that criticizes public policy. Now, that would be a tremendous factor in most of our minds, to say you could never say a word that could be interpreted as you didn't think the government was doing the right thing. You are not allowed to run a home for old ladies or epileptic boys or whatever. The state does that. But you... Even in Soviet Russia, there is a tremendous lot of worship going on. The Baptist Church in Moscow is full to the door, so there is only one, but it's filled. I was at a church in Romania, an Orthodox church, there were 6,000 people there. And in East Germany, most German pastors will tell you that the church is stronger in East Germany, really stronger, than in West. Because in West Germany, there might be more people there, but it's comfortable, easy. In East Germany, they are up against it to the extent that they can have their worship, but if you have a child of you want to go to college, if it's known that he has been confirmed, he probably will be denied a place at the university. It's that kind of persecution. But what I'm saying is it's not just a case of black and white, that they're all good Christians are in prison and all the ones who are operating are Quislings, you know. That isn't true. I asked Archbishop I was sitting beside in Romania, we're arguing about religious freedom. I said I questioned their statement, they had complete freedom. I said, for instance, could you go out into the park there in Bucharest and set up a table and preach the gospel? He said, only if I got permission. And then he said, wouldn't you have to get permission? And I suddenly remembered how I had the runaround I got in New York and was denied permission exactly to do that in Central Park. So you see, it's not an easy question. And it doesn't mean that these ministers of church affairs are engaged in trying to stamp out the church. There was recently a secret document, whether it's authentic or not, I don't know, been published showing what the report of the Minister of Religious Affairs in Russia gave to the authorities, and it certainly was along the lines of we're doing pretty well in putting the church down here and there, but there are others, which is interesting, but many of them simply want to reach the right kind of accommodation. The Minister of Church Affairs in Hungary said to me, very frankly, I'm an atheist, but I know that there are more members of the Christian Church in Hungary than of the Communist Party, so we've got to talk. That's the attitude, roughly. Obviously, I can say a lot more, but we have to pray for our brethren in these countries who are faced with decisions which we would find very difficult to make. I just pray that they find the